by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, and as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We come to Philemon. This is a short epistle of the Apostle Paul to this man called Philemon. From this passage, we are going to learn of the transformed life. When converted, our life is expected to be different from what we were before. Otherwise, why would you say that you are converted? You are converted. You are changed from what you were before, by the power of your spirit, of the spirit in your life. The spirit of Jesus Christ comes into you when you are converted, giving you new desires, giving you the ability to obey God's word. So in that way, you changed. That work of the spirit in a person has been called regeneration. It is the work of God by His Spirit transforming us from within. And you see, therefore, that the Christian life is a transformation from within, not from without. From within you, the power is given to gradually change you so that it is obvious in your life without. Now, man-made religions try to change you from without inwards to your inner self, and we believe that that will never work. All the changes that are seen in a person who are being reformed, as it were, are only temporary. But those who are transformed by the Spirit from within will want to reform their life, because you are given new desires and you are given the ability to obey God. And therefore, we will see reforms coming into his life. The person would want to act in accordance to the teaching of the Bible such that changes come to his life. So regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit from within you, and it leads to reformation of your life, which is your work. You're acting according to the teaching of the Bible. Without regeneration, true reformation cannot take place. Reformation that is not accompanied by regeneration will not accomplish any long-term good. Therefore, true spiritual reformation must begin with regeneration in the heart. Now, that is what we expect to see of a person who is converted. We expect that you are regenerated. You are born again by the Spirit of God. The change starts from within you. And if you really have been born again, then we expect reformation to be seen in your life. You begin to act according to what is true. Now, doing what is right, good, and true has always been the teaching of the Bible. But then if you just merely focus on what is right, good, and true without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you will never truly succeed. It will be superficial. It will be temporary. Now, from the Old Testament, God's Word keeps emphasizing the need for you to act according to what is right in God's sight. It is no longer what you think. It is no longer what you feel. But it is more important to do what is right in God's sight. Sometimes God's Word is so clear to you and it convinces you that that is the course of action. That is the action you must take. But it goes so contrary to your feelings. It goes contrary to what you think, what you like. But if you are convinced that that is God's Word, then you have to do God's Word. And don't act according to how you feel and what you think. Now that is the life of submission to God. You submit yourself to God, then you submit yourself to His Word. Now just to prove the point, if you can only turn with me to the Old Testament briefly, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that chapter, the whole of that chapter shows to us the importance of living according to God's Word. And in a family, parents are to teach their children to bind God's Word on their forehead and their arm. But we want to look at a portion of a verse that applies to everyone. And in verse 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." Now this is God's Word. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of God. And one man who did that was Hezekiah. Among the kings of Israel, Hezekiah was one of the good kings. He was not perfect, but overall his life showed forth the fact that he was a true believer. And if you would turn with me to 2 Chronicles, you turn further on into your Bible, you have the book of Samuel, you have the books of Samuel, and then books of Kings, then the books of Chronicles. Then you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, and see what God's Word says about this man, Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Reading from verse 20 to 21. It says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered." You see now, God blessed this man. Everything he did with all his heart. But he did with all his heart in accordance to God's Word. In verse 20 we see again, he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. So if ever you are unsure whether a course of action needs to be taken, you have to determine whether that course of action is right, good, and true in God's sight. So that is a general guide to all God's children. If ever you are not sure, ask whether that action is right, good, and true in God's eyes. Now back to today's passage, which is Philemon. We come to consider Philemon. Now many names are mentioned in this short epistle, but three names form the chief characters of this epistle. First, there is Paul, who wrote this epistle. Then he wrote concerning a runaway slave who was being restored to his master. His name was Onesimus. Then there is the third man, Philemon, who is the recipient of this epistle. So there is Paul, there is Onesimus, there is Philemon. And we want to focus on this man, Philemon, who received this epistle, although we cannot help it but refer to Paul and Onesimus as well. But our emphasis is upon this Philemon. Now you note that Philemon was a rich man who owned slaves, and one of them had run away, Onesimus. We don't know how many slaves he owned, but at least one, and this Onesimus has caused him much heartache because he seemed to have stolen some money and he had run away to Rome. In those days, slavery was an accepted thing. And today, of course, we don't believe in slavery because we don't believe that human beings can be treated as our property. Rather, each human being has dignity in himself and he is not to be bought and sold and treated as a thing. But in those days, slavery was an accepted thing, like certain cultures, you know. There was a stage when in certain cultures smoking was an accepted thing. But with time and with the effect of the gospel, you discover more and more churches come to accept the fact that smoking is not something cool, it is not something good, it is not something that helps you in your health, and your body has been given to you by God just as much as your soul. And therefore, if you really want to live a godly life, by yourself, without anybody forcing you, you would want to stop smoking. Yes, it's difficult, but with God's help, we are able, and we have known so many who are converted, who have been able to break a lifelong habit of smoking. And this is where wisdom is needed. When you confront with a person who has for so long been smoking, and he's smoking non-stop, what do? You say, stop smoking before I preach to you the gospel? Well, that would be foolish, see. That is not right, see. What you should do is rather to preach the gospel, present the gospel to him, go through the Bible with him, have regular studies with him, and pray for him. And one day when he's convicted of his sin, one day when he's converted, you discover without you mentioning his smoking, he will begin to wonder, hey, is it right to smoke? See, then you will have the opportunity to explain to him from the Bible what you think, and in that way you come to be able to help him to stop that habit. Okay? So you see now that there is a way of dealing with things. And so with slavery, the Christian faith did not confront slavery head on, but instead the Christian faith saw that slavery was an accepted thing, and so the Christian faith came in and preached the gospel, and as lives were transformed, with time slavery was worked out of the system. Okay? So with that background in mind, and not allowing the idea of a Christian possessing slaves to upset you, we come to today's study. And we are going to see that today the lesson to us is that a Christian has the responsibility of doing what is right before God. We are going to see that this Philemon had to struggle with this issue of doing what is right before God. Right? And let us consider the background to this, the life of Philemon and the church which met in his house. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing from Rome at the time when he was under house arrest. You remember that the Apostle Paul engaged in 4 missionary journeys. Did I hear it correct? I thought normally everyone says Paul engaged in 3 missionary journeys. It's true, normally people regard him as engaging in 3 missionary journeys. But more and more people are seeing that the last journey being taken from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, although against his will, or rather not as a free man, but nevertheless he willingly allowed himself to be brought to Rome. And he saw that as God's will, and it was with the intention of preaching the gospel even in Rome. So that is regarded as the 4th missionary journey. Okay, he was not a free man, he was taken a prisoner, but he went willingly, knowing it was God's will and it was for the sake of preaching the gospel. And indeed, along the way, he had opportunities to preach, and when he arrived in Rome, he had also opportunities to preach. At the end of the book of Acts, we learn that Paul ended under house arrest in Rome. People could visit him, he could not go out to visit them. And he was a prisoner under the Roman government, and his friends ministered to him. Among the friends who ministered to him was, of course, Timothy, who was like an apostolic representative. Where Paul could not go, Timothy would be sent. But there were others who were helpers. We know Luke, the physician, was constantly with Paul. Then there are a number of other names that are mentioned towards the end of the epistle. In verse 23, we are told of Epaphras, of Mark, of Aristarchus, of Demas, and of Luke. Now we shall say something very briefly of each man. In verse 1, we are told Paul was writing together with Timothy. The reason why he did not mention Luke, he did not mention Mark or the other people which are mentioned at the end of the epistle, is because Paul deliberately wanted the people to understand that Timothy was his apostolic representative, his deputy, as it were. If Paul was not available, Timothy was to be regarded as the one representing him. And if one day Paul was to pass away, Timothy was to continue the work. And although Paul was an apostle specially called by Jesus Christ to preach and to write scriptures, while Timothy was not an apostle in the sense of Paul, but nevertheless the work of teaching has to continue, and so Paul was appointing Timothy as his successor, as it were. Okay, so Paul wrote to Philemon in his own name as well as in the name of his deputy Timothy. Then in verse 23, who was this Epaphras? Epaphras was actually from the city of Colossae, not too far from Ephesus. And from the book to the epistle to the Colossians, and also from the book of Acts, we put everything together, we come to realize that Epaphras went to Ephesus, and there he heard Paul preaching, and he was converted. And after his conversion, he returned to Colossae and began to preach. And as a result of his preaching in Colossae, a group of people were gathered together to form a church. And one of those converted was Philemon, a quite well-to-do man, a man who was quite rich. And his house was bigger than others, and therefore he allowed his house to be used as the meeting place of the church in Colossae. Now in those days, churches met in houses. There were no special building for Christians to meet in. That came apparently only in the 3rd century AD. But otherwise, people would make do. Wherever they could gather, they would gather. And there they would gather. And so in Colossae, Philemon's house was used as the meeting place of the church. Now, Epaphras was at this time with Paul in Rome. He had gone there, apparently because of some problems in the church in Colossae, and he wanted to seek out Paul's view on the problems faced. And as you study through the epistle to the Colossians, you come to realize that false teachers were coming in, and men there were emphasizing certain things at the expense of others, and basically they were emphasizing on religious rituals that was not a healthy thing to do, instead of focusing on the gospel and the transformed life. So Epaphras was at this time in Rome consulting Paul and also ministering to Paul, because Paul was under house arrest. Okay? So Epaphras, the pastor of the church as it were, was not in Colossae. But at the same time that Paul was imprisoned under house arrest in Rome, Philemon's slave Onesimus had run away. And while in Rome, when there were so many slaves around, he was quite safe. In the metropolitan, with so many people possessing slaves, he just milled around with them, and so he stood lesser chance of being caught by a slave catcher. In those days, they were slave catchers. So if they see you are a slave and you are not accompanied by anyone, you might be taken in to be questioned. And then if sent back to the owner, the slave catcher will get a payment. So in this case, Onesimus appeared to be in Rome for some time, and for some reason, he sought out Paul to hear him preach. And probably because of the influence of Philemon and the church in Colossae, he still had this thought that he should come to hear Paul, to hear him preach the gospel. And perhaps he had faced with some difficulties in Rome, and finally he had nowhere to turn to. He decided to seek out Paul. But whatever the reason or reasons may be, we know that God was at work in his life. God has his time of driving the person to seek to know the truth. And so here Onesimus came to hear Paul preach, and he was converted. And so Paul treated him as a son in the faith. In verse 10 we are told, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." Philemon himself was converted under Paul. In verse 19 we are told, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." Paul says, whatever Onesimus owes you, I will repay. But actually, you know, talking about debt that I'm going to pay on behalf of Onesimus, you owe me a debt which you can never repay, namely your salvation. Paul was the one who led Philemon to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, it is Jesus Christ who saves. But Paul was the one who preached the gospel to Philemon, who led him to Christ to be saved. So that part, that Philemon owed to Paul, he will never be able to pay. That's why in life, don't try to pay every debt in an unreasonable way. There are debts that we must pay. We owe no man anything except love. But there are certain things that we can't repay. We just have to acknowledge it. For example, we have learned already that we all have teachers in our life. Forever we will have to say to people, "Yes, he was my teacher," or "She was my teacher." Now you might have become more qualified than your teacher. You might be someone who has now known, you have developed your knowledge in your field to such an extent that you are better than your teacher. But that is besides the point. You wouldn't be where you are now if not for the teacher guiding you in those early days. Okay? So certain things you can't run away from. You have to acknowledge that. So in the case of Philemon, it was like this. He was led to faith by Paul. Okay? Now, the church in Colossae was therefore not founded by Paul. It was founded by Epaphras. But we can say it was founded by Paul indirectly, in the sense that he was on his third missionary journey. Remember we mentioned four missionary journeys. In the third missionary journey, Paul went to Ephesus and he was there preaching. And he preached there in the synagogue for a number of weeks until a number of people believed. The other Jews were opposed towards him. He took the believers to the school of Tyrannus next door, and there he preached for 2 years. And while preaching for 2 years, many believed. Yeah? And among those who came to hear him preach at that time was Epaphras from Colossae. And Epaphras brought the gospel back to Colossae, and that was how the church in Colossae was founded. So that was around about the year AD 55. Then Paul, after being in Ephesus a total of 3 years, 3.25 years. If you worked out all the data, you come to see that it's roughly 3 years, slightly more than 3 years, 3 years and 3 months. Then he wanted to go back to Jerusalem and from there to Antioch to report himself to his home church in Antioch. But while in Jerusalem, he was arrested. And as noted already, he was taken to Rome. So that is his fourth missionary journey. Okay? And by the time he arrived in Rome, he met with the believers there. He was placed under house arrest in Acts chapter 28. From there, he wrote the epistle to Ephesus, to Colossae, and to Philemon. So that is the year around about AD 61. So the church in Colossae was founded around about AD 55 to 57, now about that period. The letter was written to Philemon around about AD 61. So roughly now you know how this fit into the total picture. Now, as you look at the epistle, you come to see that Philemon was being addressed directly, but his family members were addressed as well as the church meeting in his house. So look at verse 1. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Straight away, you see that Philemon was an active church member. He's not only opened his house to be used by the church, but he was a fellow laborer in gospel work. And to the beloved Apphia was his wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. So it seems that Archippus was even more active in gospel work, probably full-time of in some kind of gospel work. He was a preacher of some kind. He was a fellow soldier in the gospel. Okay, so this family was addressed. And then to the church in your house. So when Philemon received this letter, he knew that he had to show it to his wife and to his son. And then he had to read it to the church meeting in his house. And although, as you will see, the letter was addressed to him personally, he had all these people listening to it. And what is the purpose? The purpose, of course, is firstly for Philemon to realize that this is a matter that he cannot keep to himself. The church must know as well. See? So that way, pressure of some kind was being put to Philemon. He has to act according to what Paul is saying to him. But more importantly, this what is contained in this epistle was meant to teach the people in the church so that they learn certain things out of this epistle. Okay? Now, having covered the background, we come to consider Philemon. Philemon himself lived a transformed life. He was a converted person, and she showed it in his character and in his life. Now, the fact that he is soundly converted is mentioned in verse 19. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention that to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So as noted earlier, this means that Philemon came to faith through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But it wasn't Philemon alone who was converted. It is such a pleasing thing to see in the New Testament that often when the gospel is preached, it is preached to families. And one is converted, you discover the next one and the next one and the next one. So unlike today's individualistic type of approach to life, you discover that in those days families were being reached by the gospel. Paul would go from house to house. He preached publicly as well as from house to house. So when he came to this household, he was not aiming only for Philemon's conversion, but he was aiming for the whole family to be converted. And since his wife and son are mentioned in the context of the church and service to God, we have to draw the conclusion that even his wife and son were converted. Okay? So they were converted, they were active in the service of God's word. Then you see that the character of this man is also mentioned. Look at verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Check out any good commentary. You will discover that they will tell you that in the original Greek construction of this sentence, it is arranged in what is called the chiastic style. The Greek letter chi, from which we get the word Christos, no? X, the equivalent of our X. Okay? So what happened is this. You must see that it's arranged not A, B, C, D, but rather A here and then diagonally to B, then C at the top and then D. So the sentence is arranged such that when you hear of his love and faith, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, you mustn't look at them as parallel like that. Love rather should be connected with the saints. Your love towards the saints is because of your faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You get it? So, arranged in the form of a letter X, at each end of the letter X, at each point you have your love and faith. But your love is towards the saints. Why? Because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, that shows to us that this man really lived out his faith. he was not just merely a professor. Okay? And of course, the challenge to us is always this. As we read and study any portion of Scripture, how does it apply to us? Do you have love towards the sins arising from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it shown by love for the sins? Okay. So that is always the challenge. And so here was a man who was given over to serve the Lord. And it is obvious that he had a burden for souls, and he also had love for the sins. In verse 6 and verse 7 we read that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now the sharing of your faith, the sharing of the faith of course applies to our interaction with believers, but more so with unbelievers. That's why we can say that any truly converted person will have a burden for souls. And Paul is praying that his attempt to bring the gospel to others will be blessed. And then in verse 7 he says, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." See? So this man Philemon shows a consistency in his life in that he has a burden for souls. He's always attempting to bring the gospel to others, but at the same time in the church he was ministering to believers. So a balance, an all-rounded transformation is seen in this man's life. Okay? And again, the challenge is to us, you see, are we balanced Christians like that? Do we have a concern for the church, for the welfare of the church, for the people of God? And do we have a burden for souls? What do you say? How does it apply to your life? See? God's word has to be pressed home to be applied. You know, we are not interested in just putting it on you. We want to rub it in and make sure that the teaching of the Bible gets in under your skin and sit into your life. See? So the question is, are you like that? Are you? See, you think that this is an epistle which you have known, and what is there to learn from it? Now this is the lesson. This is the lesson to you today. Are you such professing believers? Okay? True faith in the Lord, shown by love for the saints. Love for the saints and love for souls, a burden for souls. So if you want to know whether you are living up to the Christian life as it ought to be, then ask yourself this question today, whether these things that are true about Philemon, they are true about your life. Is your life truly transformed? Is your life truly transformed by the gospel, such that it is shown by this balanced type of changes? Okay? Now, Philemon certainly lived a transformed life. In a sense, it is easier to show forth the fact that we are different like that. But what is more difficult is to be urged to do what is right in God's sight. And here we come to a situation where Paul is urging Philemon, "Can you please accept back your runaway slave, Onesimus?" And this is where you come to realize that it is a very sensitive matter. "Hey, Paul," you might say, "you preached the gospel. You were, as it were, our pastor for a while. You were, as it were, our teacher, you see. Now I'm prepared to listen to you when it comes to Bible teaching. But wait a moment, now you're interfering in my personal life. You see, now you're dealing with my family affairs, you see. And you might not be happy about it." And Paul was obviously conscious of this fact, and he wants to put it properly in such a way that Philemon understood the issues that are at stake, and don't look at things superficially. Look at the wide, not only the wider issue, but the deeper principles that are involved. So Paul is appealing to Philemon first by saying, "Please consider an older man's request." In verse 9, he said, "I'm the aged." And although Paul was round about 60 years old at that time, and we would say not very old, But nevertheless, relative to Philemon, who is probably around about 40 plus, but doing well with a grown-up son, we will come to say that he's probably mid-40s, 50s. Okay? But compared to Paul is an older man, and Paul looks definitely much older than what he really was, because he was constantly under the sun, he was under the rain, he had struggled much to preach the gospel, he was constantly burdened by the responsibilities of caring for the churches. We know that because he himself said that in his epistles to the Corinthians. Okay? So people who have been under the sun much and who also bear heavy responsibility, it shows on their faces and on their bodies. So Paul, furthermore, had mentioned in the epistle to the Galatians that he had a problem with his eyes, and the Galatians at one stage would be willing even to donate to him their eyes. So Paul appeared to have some bodily ailments as well. So all in all, what we are trying to say is that Paul is appealing to Onesimus, please listen to me because I'm the older man, and furthermore, I am a prisoner for Jesus Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake. So do take this into consideration of my appeal, that you accept back Onesimus. And the reason why you must accept back Onesimus can be classified under 3 points. Firstly, because Onesimus is now converted. Verse 10, Onesimus has come to Rome and sought me out, and through hearing the gospel, he's converted. So as a converted person, he's going back to you. And the word Onesimus, the name, meant useful. And it was a common slave's name in those days. But Onesimus has proved himself useless because he had run away from the master and taken some money with him. So Paul is playing on his name in verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. See? So this useless slave who has caused you so much trouble is now useful to you and to me. Okay? And why to me? Paul went on to say, you know, I'm sending him back, though I want to keep him with me, so that this slave of yours can minister to me on your behalf. Surely you owe it to me to come and minister to me, but I know you're unable. You have a family, you have your work to do. But remember, I'm your teacher. I'm a minister of the gospel. You were converted through me, and you are a leading man in the church there. Surely you must do something about my being in prison here for the gospel's sake. And Onesimus is doing all this on your behalf. See? Now it would have been good if I could retain him, then he would continue to minister to me on your behalf. What you should be doing, he could do. But no, I decide to send him back to you because I haven't got your permission to keep your slave. And so Paul wanted to do what was right. This man did not belong to him, it belonged to Philemon. And although he could persuade Philemon to spare him, but nevertheless it was not right. So he wanted to do what is right. So remember the lesson we are learning, doing what is right in the sight of God. And Paul himself set the example. He wanted to do what was right in the sight of God, and therefore he sent Onesimus back to his master. But by sending Onesimus back to his master, there is a danger that he would not be accepted, and instead he will be punished. And so Paul wanted to write this letter very carefully to Philemon, such that he would accept back this Onesimus. And Onesimus was therefore useful. That was the second reason. He's useful. Useful to Paul, and now useful to Philemon. So consider the fact that he's a converted slave. His thinking is different now. He will be useful to you in whatever work that you assign him to do. Then thirdly, we must consider the providential dealings with God. In all things, let us not just look at only at the horizontal level. Let us look at the vertical level, our relationship with God, and how God comes into the picture. Just like Onesimus' conversion, you can give all the possible reasons why he sought out Paul and was converted. But finally speaking, you must understand, God was working in this man, driving him to seek out the truth, and he is converted. So here, Paul reminded Philemon in verse 15 and verse 16, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. A short time away, but in the hope that you will receive him forever. You remember in the Old Testament, when a slave is bought or caught in a war, and then he now serves a new family. Okay? If the slave is treated well, and he chooses not to leave, not to buy his own freedom, he could remain forever as part of the family, and he would be put with his ears near to the door, and then an awl will be pierced through. So it sounds so horrible, but that was how it was done in those days. Okay, an awl, a sharp piece of metal pierced through, so that man has a mark there, perhaps wear a ring of some kind to mark that he now belongs to that family. There's a voluntary desire to be part of the family. So it is possible. For in the case of Onesimus, Paul is hoping that Philemon will now accept him as part of the family and for always. He went away for you for a while, but look at it this way. It is God's will. If only you would see it that way, that you have him forever and forever as a different man. Because, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So in the flesh, in the sense that you will have him physically. He will be serving you together. You will be brothers in Christ, serving, doing whatever work together. And all this arises from our spiritual union with Christ in the Lord. Okay? So physical presence together as brothers in Christ. So the bond comes about from this spiritual dimension. Okay? So Paul gives this three reasons. First, Onesimus is a converted man. Second, he's now a useful man. Thirdly, let us not forget God's will in our life. Okay? Then, just think, if you were in Philemon's place, already the first time Paul raises the matter about Onesimus, your defenses are up. You were already saying, hey, wait, Paul, you are meddling in my family affairs. But as you listen carefully, Paul is putting all these arguments, helping you to see the underlying reasons why you must accept that Onesimus. Okay. It's tough. It's difficult. Okay. Serving the Lord, perhaps many of us have to pull up our socks and be more ready to serve the Lord. Showing forth that our changed life, faith in Christ and love for the brethren, love for souls. Okay. Okay, many of us still have to show forth this, that we are consistent in these areas. But compared to this personal instruction from Paul, perhaps it's easier to do what we believe is right. But here to be told that you have to do certain things with regard to your family life, this is the difficult part. So Paul has given him all the underlying reasons why he needed to take back Onesimus. But as though that was not sufficient, Paul now added further reasons why Onesimus must be taken back. And in verse 17, Paul is saying, if you count me a partner, then receive him as you would me. Wow, Paul, you're really pressing the matter home. You're really rubbing it in. So if I don't receive him, it means you're saying I'm not receiving you. But Paul is saying, yes, yes, if you really accept me, then accept him. If you would receive me, then really receive him. And then Paul, verse 19, says, I'm writing with my own hand. In those days, someone would be writing the letter on behalf of the person, what is called an amanuensis, a personal secretary, as it were. Because not everybody carries a pen, carries ink, not everybody writes. And so you have to have somebody to write for you. So a letter is generally written. Then, towards the end, you take the pen, you sign, and you put your mark. See, each person has a mark. So perhaps whatever mark that signifies you, you just mark there to say that it's from you. Okay? But Paul is not waiting just to sign his name. He's taking the pen and writing these last few verses. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. See, whatever Onesimus owes to you, I will repay. See, whatever debt he owes, it will be cleared. I will personally repay on his behalf. And not to say, you actually owe me your salvation. I was the one who preached to you. I led you to Christ. Okay, that part you can't repay me. Yes, brother, let me have joy in you, in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Paul is using a personal appeal here, you know, that based on our relationship, you know, I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you on behalf of Onesimus. Can you please do that for my sake? Okay. And you discover, therefore, that Paul was actually adding pressure upon Philemon. And he was even confident that Philemon would not only obey what he's saying, but do even more. This man is really pressing it home. He's bold and confident and with such audacity. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And just to clinch it all, he say, by the way, I'm coming to you soon. I expect you're praying for my release, right? God willing, everything will be granted. Prepare a room for me. I'm coming to stay with you. So before Paul arrives, will Philemon have done all that he asked him to do with regard to Onesimus? Philemon, you can imagine the man under such pressure, such tremendous pressure to do what was right. And you just weigh up Paul's arguments and see for yourself, you know. If you were in Philemon's place, you might chuff, you might be not so happy about Paul telling you to do all this. But Paul is your teacher, a spiritual parent, and you have this close relationship with him. You truly respect him and you accept him. If he comes at any time to your house, he's always welcome. And you have such high regards for this man that you will do all this for him. But Paul is using all this to make him accept back his slave. Now, Paul, you asked me to do all this for you, to prepare a room to accept you as a partner, to prepare a meal for you, whatever I'm prepared to do. But to ask me to do this for this slave who has caused me so much trouble, that is asking too much. But is it asking too much? Paul is giving one reason after another and saying to Philemon, I know how you feel. I know it's difficult. See, living out a Christian life is in some sense easier compared to asking you to do this. Now it comes to this matter of weighing this up and see whether it is the right thing to do. I would like you to see that it is the right thing to do. In God's sight, this is the right thing to do. Remember, Onesimus is now a converted man. Remember that Onesimus is now a useful man, both to you and to me. Now remember God's will in all this. And furthermore, I'm adding this, that if only you consider me personally, my relationship with you, if you have such trust in me, you have such esteem of me, if you really would do all these things for me, would you do it for my sake to Onesimus? So if you were in Philemon's position, you come to realize that his arguments are so strong, one after another, layer by layer, the foundation is laid, as it were, for Philemon to act upon what Paul is telling him to do. Yeah. And this is where, again, the lesson to us is that in life, not everything may be according to what we want, what we feel. But if it is right in the sight of God, we have no choice but to do it. To do it. And again, you come to realize that this is something that we are faced with in our everyday life. And as I speak, I can't help feeling that I may be touching on something that is very new, very raw with you. Some of us here may be wrestling with certain issues in life. And you come to realize that if you weigh things up biblically, taking all the relevant Bible principles and come to see the issue that you're wrestling with. You come to see, this is the right thing to do, and this is the right thing to do, this is the right thing. One Bible passage after another, one principle after another, one teaching after another shows to you, this is the right thing to do. And yet you have difficulty. You're struggling. See? And this is where you must come to the Lord and place yourself humbly before you. Be ready to do what is right and pleasing in God's sight, and not what you think, not what you feel. Do what is right and pleasing in God's sight. Okay? So let us come to see how Paul closes the epistle. He says here in verse 23, Epaphras, your pastor, right? See? He is with me. And then he greets you. And then Mark. And who is Mark? Remember that John Mark was the cousin to Barnabas. Barnabas has parted ways with Paul. They disagreed over whether to take John Mark in their second journey. But Paul at that time felt that John Mark was not ready. John Mark has not proven himself. When he went first out with them, he left them halfway. And this is like being very irresponsible. You know how much difficulty that caused. See, all the logistics, all the planning, all the, even the reputation. Perhaps Paul has written to some people to expect how many people, and they have prepared the food, prepared the place to stay, prepare things. And here, John Mark just left them. And Paul felt that they shouldn't take John Mark along. He hadn't proven himself. Give him time. Let him prove himself first before we bring him. But Barnabas appeared to be controlled more by family ties, because he was a cousin to Mark, so he felt that Mark should be taken along. He probably used all his arguments, claiming that he's young, he's new, he makes mistakes. Don't we all make mistakes? Aren't we all humans? And that sort of arguments. But Paul was adamant, no, in God's work must be done in God's way. Therefore, we mustn't take John Mark along. So what happened on that occasion? We know that they parted ways. Barnabas took Mark and went on his own journey. Paul took Silas and went on his journey. But who had the blessing of the church, and therefore of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was Paul, because the church came to recognize that Paul's argument was right. God's work must be done in God's way. That person is unproven. Furthermore, they came to realize that between Paul and Barnabas, although Barnabas was the one who first brought Paul to the church in Antioch, nevertheless, Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So they blessed, or their blessing was upon Paul's journey, Paul's team. Okay? Now just think, you have this squabble to the extent that you part ways. Paul and Barnabas parted ways. See? And all over Mark, John Mark. Now Paul, over the years, have come to see that John Mark has changed. John Mark has learned his lesson. God's work was in him, obviously, and he was transforming into a useful young man. And in his second epistle to Timothy, he mentioned Mark as useful to him in ministry. So here, Mark is found to be with him in Rome. Okay? So Paul himself is trying to show to Philemon, look here, you have had struggle with a person who has disappointed you, disrupted your plans, made you upset. You see, I have a situation with me. John Mark, I've shown that I'm able to accept him back. Huh? So now will you not do it for Onesimus? So the mention of Epaphras, the fact that Epaphras was the pastor of the church where Philemon was, that was a strong point. To make Philemon realize, hey, you know, his own pastor is aware of all this and approves of what Paul is suggesting. Then to be told that John Mark, you see, is with Paul, and Paul is actually parading him as some sort of an example. See, I have faced similar situation, but I did what was right in God's sight. Will you not do it? Now, Philemon is given, as it were, without any choice, to do what is right and pleasing to God's sight. Okay? So as we draw to the close of this epistle, where Paul ends by mentioning Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, his fellow laborers, all of them knowing what he was writing to them, we see that Paul has made his case very strongly to Philemon. Eh? Now, we have seen the background. We have seen Philemon, who lives a pleasing, transformed Christian life. Then we are now faced with Philemon, who had to make the decision to do what is right or not. Now, what would you do? What would you do? See? And in your own life, at this present time, there are certain things that are right in God's sight. Would you do it? Would you do it? There are many things in life where we struggle, but the teaching of Scripture come one way, two ways, three ways, four ways. In so many ways, the Scriptures are being laid before you as the thing to do. This is the right way. Would you do it? Eh? Now, it may be painful. Yes. Yes, it can be painful having to do what you know to be right and pleasing in God's sight. Not my will, O God, but yours be done. Can you say that? Can you do that? The Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme example, was in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating drops of blood. He thought of the pain, the agony of having to die on the cross on behalf of his people. He was willing to do it. He came to earth to do that. It was his Father's will. He would do that. He came willingly. But at the last moment, thinking that the death on the cross was not far away, it just really got at him. And remember, his death was not just a normal death. He had to bear the punishment of his people from God upon himself, on their behalf. So the Lord Jesus Christ thought of it and said, if there is another way, I would prefer to let this way go. I'll choose another way, but your will be done, not my will. So whatever your struggle may be, put it before God, weigh things up, and if it is God's will that you do it, you know you must do it. It is not what you will, not what you like, what you dislike. It is not your opinion or your feelings, your convenience or whatever. It is whether it is right, the right thing to do before God. Okay? Now, of course, the central message here is the ability to forgive. And forgiving is very difficult. Many, many, many otherwise fine Christians, their lives are crippled. You know what it means to be crippled? You know, a person who is lame and cannot run, cannot walk well, or his hand is affected and he cannot do what others can do. Many people, their Christian lives are crippled by the inability to forgive. See, outwardly they are smiling, they are pleasant, they are beautiful, they are pleasant people indeed. But what is hindering them from being used by God? You trace everything back, it is to this point. It is as though you turn on the tap and you expect the hose to have water flowing freely out. But what is hindering the flow? You can check its cover. It is full on. The pressure is there. But as you check, you discover there is a blockage somewhere in the hose. And until that block is removed, the water will not flow freely. Until this matter is sorted out in our lives, the Spirit of God cannot use us in the work of God. So again, is anybody being spoken to today? You are harboring this unforgiving heart all these years, yes, even years. And it is crippling you in your service to God. It is crippling you. Bring it before the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let the Lord do the avenging. Your duty is simply to roll everything over to Him, to hand everything over to Him. On the last day, all things will be put right. Let the Lord be our judge. The judge of all the earth will certainly do right. For ourselves, it is to give ourselves, to let go and say, God, forgive me for not having this forgiving heart. Put ourselves at His disposal to be used by Him for the remainder of our life? And for some of us, how much more life do you have on this earth? See, do you still want to waste away the remaining years and all the opportunities to serve the Lord? Bring it before the Lord. Let this blockage be driven away. Let the flow be smooth. Let the Spirit of God fill you and use you to Christ's glory. We must do what is right in the sight of God. Then, of course, we know that the ability to forgive, truly forgive from the heart, comes only to those who have experienced salvation in Jesus Christ. And perhaps the problem is that you are not truly converted yet. And if you are not forgiven by God, how can you be expected to forgive others? It may be that this is a problem, that you need first to come and seek the forgiveness of God. And we know that forgiveness from God is found only in Jesus Christ and no other, because Christ's death on the cross alone saves us from our sins. And finally, this epistle is a call for us to give of ourselves to serve the Lord in whatever capacity. It does not necessarily mean that you have to be in full-time ministry, to be a missionary, to be a pastor. All of us in whatever capacity, as in the case of Philemon, as the case of his son with his wife, we see here examples of how people have a vocation, they look upon their career as from God, and they serve God well in that vocation. See, they bear good witness for God, they never forget the fact that they are living under God's rule. They have kingdom work to do in whatever vocation that they are involved with. May God help us. May God really use us. May God speak to each one of us, even through these words today.